If you want to take your Bibles this morning, we're going to be in Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, we're going to be there just briefly this morning. And if you were here with us last week, what we talked about was how the first division of leadership came about in the infant church. And it was initiated because there was a practical need. There was either neglect or oversight, depending on how you want to interpret what happened there, of the care of widows. And so the apostles came up with this plan. Let's call out a group, or let's rather have the church call out a group of 7 highly qualified men that can attend to the tables and can take care of these physical needs so that the apostles can continue focusing on prayer and ministry of the word, as the text says. So the people chose 7 men from among themselves that were full of character and wisdom and the Holy Spirit, and the apostles confirmed their picks by laying hands on them, and as a result of all of this, the church flourished. So we want to continue talking about this area today here as we think about how does the division of leadership, how does multiplication help the church? And as we're, I'm going to pause here for the sake of this today and to talk about this, and it's with a little bit of like, because this is going to be more of a lesson in how does church develop, how does church leadership develop over the course of the scriptures rather than the one I was like, you know, hard-hitting, like, this is the gospel message. So the reason I take the time to do this, though, and I hope you'll understand why, is because we do a lot of things without thinking as to why we do what we do. And church is a big deal, right? Not the building that we're in, but this group of people is a big deal. Right? This is the eternal body of Christ, aren't we? And so taking time to think about this and to talk about it, and when else do we take a few moments or 40 minutes or however long it takes today here to think about how God organizes his body and what he intends for us. And the goal of this ultimately is, I hope, not only that you'll understand better as to how church is to be organized, but also I hope you'll understand that this is actually for our good. Right, as we see in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. As a result of them making practical changes to their ministry model, it actually helped the ministry flourish. Now, I know, and I will say it till the day that I die, that the only reason that growth happens is because of God. Right? It's not practical posturing that makes things work. But when people are freed and the division of leadership is there, good things can happen if God chooses. Right? That's up to him as to what he desires to do. This is good for the people. It's good for the apostles. Notice here with me as you think about this, as we enter into this idea, is it was good for the people because they knew that they were going to be taken care of. The widows knew that there was going to be food coming to everybody, whether you were a Hebrew or a Hellenist. And it helped the people in this sense because they knew that they were going to be taken care of, but it also helped them because they knew that their leaders would be able to do what God had called them to do. That is leadership, prayer, and ministry of the word. It also helped the apostles because they were freed to do what God called them to do. And this is one of those burdens that anyone who's ever been a pastor or had spiritual leadership wrestles with, is because you have these spiritual burdens and the spiritual calling, and then there's these physical things. And you're like, how do you balance all this stuff out and take care of people? How do you do all of this? And so you see here in their practical changes, this actually helped. Think of it like this, and this is what I hopefully will help you understand here over the course of our time together today, is you all, and when you begin math, learn addition, right? Take like your pennies or your coin or blocks or something, and you add them and you start to learn addition. And so eventually, you know, you'll get to like, okay, make 10 fours, right? And you can eventually get to 40. But isn't it so much fun when you learn multiplication? And you're like, I learned the shortcut. This is what I taught, like, when Titus was struggling with this at first. I was like, do you want to learn the fast way to do this? And he's like, yeah, right? Because every boy likes to go faster, right? But when you can say, if you can add 4, 8, 12, 16, you can get to 40 eventually. But isn't it so much more fun to say 4 times 10 is 40? Multiplication helps us in so many ways. It's more efficient. And here's the thing. People are not like numbers. But multiplication does help. Right? And division in this way of leadership so that people can multiply their efforts is a good thing. One of my roles as your pastor and as someone who is called in this ministry is to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. So says Ephesians 4. And that's really what we're talking about, is how do we increase our efforts for what God is calling us to do by dividing our efforts and by multiplying our impact in the world. And so that's what I hope to talk to you about here today. Maybe it'll bleed into next week. We'll see how it goes. But let's ask God for help as we consider how this works. Father, we ask now that you would be with us. And as we take time to study a word in a little bit different way, a little different fashion than what we normally do, I pray that you would help it to be fruitful. Help me to speak clearly that we might understand, and I pray that your spirit would work in a mighty way, because you ultimately are the teacher, and this is your word, and so we ask for your help along this process, and we ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. So one of the reasons that we're talking about this here today is, in addition to what I just said, is we continue to ask this question as we work through the book of Acts, is what is a description of what is supposed to, of something that happened, and what is a prescription or something that we're supposed to do? Right, this is a question we have to ask in Acts all the time. Is this a historical event that took place, or is this something that we ought to do? And in an area like church leadership, we are immediately thrust into this, I think this is how we're supposed to do it, right? And that's where we continue to ask the question. So I want to jump forward here to Acts chapter 15. And up on the screen here will be the bullet heading for this section is another early development. We talked about Acts chapter 6 last week. We're going to jump ahead to Acts chapter 15 here and talk about another development. And then jumping ahead here from chapter 6 to chapter 15, we're also jumping ahead about 16 years of elapsed time. All right, so there's a pretty good jump in the time, and this is one of the things that I want you to continue to see, and that's where we're going to be our track today, is this trajectory from Acts chapter 6, which is kind of like the prototypical, like, first thing, as we're going to track this through as time elapses and the church grows. Chapter 15, verse 1 says this, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. And being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they'd come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all these things that God had done with them. Some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them, to command them to keep the laws of Moses.'" Verse 6 says, "When the elders and the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter." Now, that's a whole loaded topic, and we're not going to deal with the issue here. We'll get there whenever we get to Acts chapter 15, okay? But what I want you to notice here is some of the developing leadership structures that are present now in this growing church. Over 16 years, as the body of Christ has now gone and just in summary form from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, and now we're talking about the ends of the earth. We're talking about Gentiles being reached. What has developed? If you were to look back at chapter 13, you find out there's a church in Antioch. And they sent out Paul and Barnabas as missionaries. They had not only the body that was present there, but also the authority to commission missionaries out, which is one of the reasons that we have been talking in recent months about what our responsibility is as a local church to send missionaries. It's not an agency's job to send missionaries. It's the local church's job to send missionaries. Acts chapter 13 shows us this. Acts chapter 14 shows us how Paul and Barnabas completed their first missionary journey, and they came back, and they didn't call it furlough. But they came back and they reported everything that God had done in their ministry. And they stayed there for a good long time telling people about what had happened, which is one of the reasons that missionaries go out and they come back and they report, right? Is they're following this pattern. Then comes chapter 15, what I just read, and there's this group of people that came from Judea out into the uttermost parts of the earth. It says that they came down. That means elevation. Not they were actually heading north. They weren't actually going down. Okay, they were heading down in elevation, not south. And they came, and they taught that unless a person is circumcised according to the pattern of Moses, then you can't be saved, which, you know, would set Paul off big time. This is in this context that the book of Galatians was written, where Paul is like, "I can't believe you accepted another gospel already." And this is where this contention happens between Paul and Peter and a lot of other people that are happening here. But I want you to notice in terms of this is that the serious debate that takes place here is then ushered into the city of Jerusalem for a group of people to decide. In Antioch, there's an independent group of believers that has authority to send missionaries. They have the authority to teach and to preach, and they also have the authority to send for help to the apostles and elders that are in Jerusalem. Why? Well, practically, because Jerusalem was the birthplace of the movement and also the place where the senior figures of the church were at, the apostles, and now we see this other group, the elders, that were there together. This is not the Jewish elders, the Sanhedrin. This is not that group. It's another group of church elders that were there serving in tandem with the apostles, and in this matter, they were equals. And this is part of this transition that we're going to see taking place from the apostles being in the lead to a group of elders taking the lead. And this is something that's going to develop over the course of time in the growth of the church. What we can see here is that in addition to the apostles, there's also a growing number of independent congregations that have authority and autonomy in their local places. They have elders that teach. They have elders that give leadership to their church. And you're like, but there's no mention of deacons. Right, because why do deacons exist in the first place? To serve. Right? As we go back 16 years previous, why was the prototypical office of deacon created in the first place? It was so that people could be served, not for making leadership decisions in the church. Why did they send them to Jerusalem to talk to the elders and the apostles? It's because that was the group that they saw as giving spiritual direction and leadership and insight for the church. As I said, we'll be back here eventually, but what I do want you to know is that when they wrestled with the decision, they made the decision, they wrote up a letter and sent it out, the churches received it with joy. The thing that they decided as this group of apostles and elders and a few delegates like Paul and Barnabas was received by the church and was rejoiced upon. And again, we come here and we have to ask ourselves this question. Is this history or is this something we ought to put into practice? Is what we just read something that there should be like a council of elders and local church leaders that make big decisions or not? Is that a historical question or is it something that ought to take place? Again, this is one of those things where we're going to have to continue to wrestle through this, and I'm throwing a lot of seed out today for you to ponder and to think about because our ultimate authority is what the Word of God says, not necessarily the same things that we've always practiced or seen happened by traditions. This council was in 49. So we're going to jump ahead another big jump to 1 Timothy chapter 3, a passage that many of you probably know, oh, that's about pastors and deacons, right? So we're going to jump to 1 Timothy chapter 43. That council met in 49 AD. When we jumped into 1 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to read here, this is in 61 to 62 AD. So another dozen years has taken place, and a full, you know, dozen years of Paul's ministry has taken place, and the gospel has continued to spread now to very far-reaching areas of the world. And now we see a formalization of two offices that are proclaimed here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul is sending this young man, Timothy, out to train, to equip, and to commission these types of areas of ministry. Look there first with me in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest he be puffed up with pride and he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are on the outside, lest he fall into reproach and a snare of the devil. Second part of this sermon this morning here is the leadership roles in the church, right? And we want to talk here first. This point here that we've been noting is there's been a development of offices to this point. And here is the point where most people would agree, myself included, that this is where the formalization of the office is finally put down in writing, right? We talk about what offices are present in the church, where do they fall? And I want you to notice here that one of the striking things about what I just read to you is this, is it doesn't talk about the job description, it talks about character qualifications. Right? This goes all the way back into Exodus, where we were a couple last week talking about the people that were chosen to help Moses. This goes all the way back into those sort of prototypical deacons in Acts chapter 6. It's more about character than anything else. And that's one of those things, as we think about the offices that are talked about in the church, that character is one of the most important requirements. Character is far more important a lot of times than even skills. You might have to chew on that for a little bit. But the kind of people that are leading oftentimes is more important than the specific skills that they have. And there's two offices mentioned here. One is bishop or overseer, like I just read, and we'll get down to verse 8 in a minute, and that's the office of deacon. This first office is said here to be this. It's an honorable position and one that it's not wrong to desire. However, just because you desire it doesn't mean that you are qualified to do it. Right? There is a desire, but then there are also qualifications. The New King James translates the word episkopos here as bishop. I'll throw that word up there for me, Brett, there if you want to see. That's the Greek word that is here, episkopos. And if you notice that, it may sound familiar to some denominations out there, right? The Episcopals. That's where they get their name from. Right? It's not just some random name that they picked. It's actually from the Greek text, and some of their polity, that is their governing structures, are from the word episkopos. The word itself means this. It means to watch over, or if you want a very technical definition, it's this. It's the act or responsibility of watching over with a special reference of being present with. That's the idea. It's to oversee. It's to look over. It's to watch over, and this is the word that's used in Acts. And Timothy and Titus and 1 Peter and Philippians to describe the same office, episkopos, so one that is an overseer. And the special attention with actually being present. It's not just somebody who sits like in Congress or something, right, and looks at people. They're actually with their people, right? There's a special preference to being over them, watching over them, giving care, but also being with them. And here, Paul's focus is on their character traits, just like he is in Titus. So look at the list with me, briefly. I'll highlight a few of them for the sake of our time. The one qualification that's mentioned first is there to be blameless. And that's expanded in a lot of different ways, all right? It's expanded in these sorts of areas. It means they are to be the husband of one wife. It means that they are to be temperate. It means that they are not to be addicted to alcohol. It means that they are not to be greedy. It means they're not to be violent. It means they're not to be quarrelsome, and so on. Blamelessness applies to lots of areas. Lots of areas. But the point is this. Their character, whether it be publicly seen or privately, is something that is positive and God-honoring and God-fearing. Nobody can be perfect in this role, but what they should strive towards is whether it be in public or in private, they have no fear of what may be found out. That's what blameless means, right? No skeletons in the closets, no fear of what may be found out. They can live an open life because of the fact that they know that their life is blameless. Perfect? No, of course not. But this is why areas like their marriage matters. This is area why their parenting matters. This is why their personal finances matter, because all of those things go to, can this person oversee, can this person lead a congregation of God's people? Those things matter. And they are open for evaluation, because how can they be expected to take care of a church family if they can't even take care of their own? Other traits mentioned here are things like this. They need to be hospitable. They need to be able to speak. They need to be able to teach. They need to be willing to serve people. They need to have compassion on those that are around them. Hospitality in a biblical sense is taking care of strangers, even if they can't repay you. That's supposed to be one of the gifts of a person who leads in this role. They're also supposed, according to the text, have a good reputation with outsiders. They're also said not to be novices in the faith, somebody that's not new to the Christian faith. Why? Well, the text specifically says, because then they may fall into pride and enter into the same condemnation that the devil had. Right? There's a danger for someone who's given a position of oversight that pride will puff them up and they'll be just like the devil who falls. Now, I could say a sermon or two or three or four's worth on this, because these are the qualifications that I'm supposed to live up to. And I have to chew on these things every single day and be like, oh man, which one did I fall short on today? Right? But these are the things that pastors are supposed to strive for. Notice the word pastor's not there. We'll get to that whole question in a minute. But bishops and overseers are supposed to live up to this. This is what is expected, according to our church documents, of those that are in the position of pastor, elder, overseer, whatever title you want to pick. And this is what should be expected. And I notice, again, here that the matter is character. That's the primary emphasis, is this man character qualified? The second office picks up in verse 8. Look there again with me. Likewise, deacons. Deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these first be tested, and let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. There's a second office that's mentioned here that is differentiated from the office of overseer. And the word here for deacon is diakonos. I'll throw that up there too. And this is the noun form of what the deacons did in Acts chapter 6. They served tables. All right? And this is where we differentiate between the one gives leadership, and this is why we say the deacon role that's mentioned here are those that serve, because that's what the word means ultimately to do, is to serve. And that was what the function that they carried out back in Acts chapter 6. The deacons, the diakonos, were here as those that are busy with giving assistance. If you look in the, again, if you look up the word in a technical sense and how it's used in the Greek language, it means an intermediary in a transaction, like an agent. Or it means someone who gets something done on behalf of a superior, like an assistant. All of that to say, why do deacons exist? That is to assist on the behalf of others, which is exactly what we saw in Acts chapter 6 last week, right? The deacons were like, we have prayer and ministry of the word and leadership of the body. We can't attend to the serving of all the tables, so we need help. So that's why they selected the deacons to assist in that role. Again, here, notice that the role does not speak of a job description, but again, of character. And if you don't hear anything else here today, I hope that you'll remember this, that leadership requires character. Always. Sometimes people are like, that person should be in leadership, and we disqualify them, or they disqualify themselves because of character. The church should have high levels of expectation for character competency in those that are in positions, whether that's Sunday school teachers, whether that's deacons, whether that's pastors, whatever the role titles are given, there should be high expectations of character. Because God can work with character even if their skills are lacking. Right? This is one of those things that we should not waffle on across the pattern. You might notice here that there's no ability to teach required, which is gives us a hint again of the differentiation between the two, but deacons have some other interesting requirements here. They're supposed to be tested first before they're allowed to serve as deacons. Notice that? That's something that's different. It doesn't, they're not told specifically what are the testing parameters, but judging on what it says in verse 9, that they are to hold the mystery of the faith of the pure conscience, this probably is related to the idea of their doctrinal affirmations. Do they believe, most notably, that Jesus is the Son of God? That was always the test of orthodoxy in the first century, was, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Right? You want to test the spirits to know which ones are right and wrong in 1 John? Do they believe that Jesus is the Son of God? That was one of the things. Now, I think they would be tested in other areas, but it really comes down to if someone's going to serve in this way, if they're going to be an assistant to the bishop, to the overseer, if they're going to serve the people, their faith matters. It's not just any willing body. It's someone who can be tested, who knows what the faith is. Deacons are to be reverent. They're not to be given to a lot of alcohol, right? Notice both of them, they don't prohibit. It's just they're not to be given to all of it or to much of it. And you might add right into there, they're not to be given to lots of controlling substances. We might just add that, especially in our marijuana happy state that we live in, right? Controlling substances are not something that's supposed to be a part of these people's lives. They're to be reverent. They are to not be greedy. They are to be husbands of one wives, and they're also supposed to have their children and their households managed well. Now, verse 11 there's some debate here on what this means. Some translations will say, and you can make this case from the Greek text, some would say that women who serve in these roles ought to be reverent slanderers, not slanderers, temperate and faithful. Others, translations say their wives. And you can make a good case for both of them, especially when you get into Romans chapter 16, and there's a lady there named Phoebe who is serving diakoning, serving, like in that role. So again, there's some question as to how that all works out, but isn't it interesting that if deacons, if this is not talking about their about women who serve in this role, but actually as their wives, isn't it interesting that deacons' wives are to be looked at, and it doesn't say that about elders' wives? Again, it's one of those things for you to ponder, right? The family and the household is to be viewed as part of the qualifications for this area. And I think we shouldn't make any strong affirmations on verse 11 because there's a good deal of biblical arguments on both sides. A lot of charity needs to be had here on this whole matter. Also notice verse 13 that they also have a promise. If you've served well as a deacon, you obtain for yourselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Those that serve well have this promise and this affirmation. Now, about 2 years after this, Titus, or Paul writes to Titus. So jump over there because I want you to see this too this morning. Look over at Titus chapter 1, just a few pages over to another one of his proteges that is involved in helping him. And again, we're talking about the formalization of this process of the division of leadership and how does it take shape in the early church. So here, Titus was given this job. There's an island called Crete. Your job is this: go into every single town and appoint elders, plural, in every city. Oh, that's all I have to do, right? So this is what Paul wrote to him after giving him this task. Chapter 1, verse 5. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless, a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine to exhort and to convict those who contradict. So if you notice here, this was Titus's job. And you just read verse 5, and you notice here, this is a very different model than most of us are used to, where the congregations appoint elders. He said, you go into every town, and you appoint these people. Titus had this commissioning from Paul to go and do this. And this, again, this is one of those places where you and I have to ask ourselves these kinds of questions, right? I'm used to a certain culture. I'm used to a certain tradition. But what does the Bible teach? And then we got to wrestle with that. Here's another one of those areas where Titus's job was to appoint a plurality of multiple elders in every town. That was his job, to go and appoint these people in those places. In this text, the elders are called presbyteros. That word's up there too, which you may notice from Presbyterian. Again, sometimes you hear Episcopal and Presbyterian, you're like, where do those words even come from? Well, they come from the Greek New Testament, actually. Right, and some of their model follows this idea of thinking in terms of their polity. Presbyteros is one who is advanced in age or an elder. That is, in age or as an official. Elder is the word of choice in Acts, and that's probably because of what we talked about last week in Exodus. When Moses was like, I have too much to do, and Jethro's like, yeah, you do have way too much to do. What did he do? He appointed elders to help him out, and that continues throughout the whole of the Old Testament. So why would a word like elder be the preference amongst Jewish converts that are now proclaiming the message of Christ? Because that was part of their cultural heritage, something that they had known, something they had seen modeled, something that was a part of their life for all this time. It's also fair to ask at this point, is an elder, a presbyteros, and an episkopos the same thing? It's a fair question, right? Two different words. Couldn't they be different offices? Well, if you look here at verse 5, appoint elders, and then he says down in verse 7, for a bishop. So he uses those words interchangeably. And this is not the only time. Peter does the same thing, right? They use bishop and presbyteros and episkopos. They're used interchangeably. The same office, same type of role, same type of person that is here doing these things. As I mentioned a minute ago, you might notice I haven't read the word pastor at all. That's not because I'm avoiding it. It's because it's not in those texts, actually, which is an interesting thing to think about. We'll touch on that later. Qualifications of an elder here are very, very common to what he said to Timothy. But if you want to know what an elder should do, I'm not going to read it for you, but if you start in chapter 1, verse 10 of Titus and read through the rest of the book, you'll find out. What is an elder supposed to do? Things like this. They're supposed to warn about false teachers. They're supposed to warn about false teaching. They're supposed to get older men and older women to invest in younger men and younger women. They're supposed to warn and remind groups of their need to submit to those that are over them. They're supposed to carry out church discipline and, of course, preach the gospel and things that are fitting for sound doctrine. Read the rest of the book of Titus, because this is what Titus's task was as he went around to city on the island of Crete. One other passage here, 1 Peter chapter 5. As we see this development, this was probably written about the same year as the instructions that were given to Titus, all right? So we're talking right around 62 AD. 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter is one of those guys that at this point is the old man on the block, right? I mean, John will end up outliving him, but Peter was a much older man, a man that had been respected for a lot of years, all the way from the days when Jesus' ministry to the early preaching in the book of Acts. Peter's still around, still kicking. And these are the words that he gave prior to his martyrdom. He died after his writing of 2 Peter, which came probably in the same year as this book being written. And here is what he said in terms of instruction. He's looking at the end of his life. He's looking at the lay of the land in the body of Christ, and this is what he says. The elders, this is chapter 5, verse 1 of 1 Peter. The elders who are among you, and I exhort you, I am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you but by being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. It's interesting here that Peter doesn't call himself an apostle. What does he call himself? An elder, a fellow elder. He's talking to these people that have been spread around. And if you know the context of 1 Peter, these were a group of refugees. They were Jewish people that had been kicked out of their Roman cities that they were living in because Rome didn't want anything to do with Jews at this point, so they kicked them out. And so they were refugees, and he's writing to the elders, that is, those that were leading this body of refugees that were scattered because of a Roman edict. And he tells them, you are titled elders and you serve as overseers. And again, those words being used interchangeably. But he tells them here something very different. He tells them, verse 2, to shepherd the flock of God. He tells them in very pastoral language here to shepherd them. And this word that is used here is the word from which pastor is extracted. It's a verb. It's an action. It's to shepherd someone, but this is where the idea of pastor comes from. And the very idea of pastoring is shepherding. It's watching over people. It's an action. It's also mentioned as a gift in Ephesians chapter 4, if you're really tracking things down. But this is really primarily not a title, but an action that they are supposed to take charge in. They are an elder. They are overseeing. What does that look like? Well, it looks like this. Shepherd the flock of God that's among you. That's what it is. That's where the title comes from. He also speaks here with great wisdom because he talks not only about their motives, but also their styles. Why should someone be an elder? Why should someone shepherd the flock of God? Why should they be an overseer? Notice here in verse 2, it's because they want to. Not of compulsion, but willingly. And also part of their motive is not to get something, but to do it freely. Right? It's not for dishonest gain. It's supposed to be eagerly. They are to voluntarily serve the people that are among them, and it's not to be so they can gain something, but because they see the worth and the value of it. Also, notice their leadership style is commented here in verse 3, what Peter longs for them to do. They're not to be lords. They're to be examples. That's how pastors are supposed to lead, how elders and overseers are supposed to carry out their functions. It's not to be barking orders. It's supposed to be serving as an example among the people that they serve. Why? The very simple reason is given as to this in verse 4, because the sheep don't belong to the shepherd. They belong to Christ. When the chief shepherd appears, when the chief pastor appears, then you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Why should elders, why should overseers, why should pastors serve in this way? Why should they be examples? Why should they not try to fleece their sheep? Dishonest gain. It's because the sheep don't belong to them in the first place. They belong to the chief shepherd, and they are to watch over them in devotion to Christ, knowing that when Christ returns, he will hand his flock over to the Lord Jesus Christ, and if he has done his job well, there is a crown of glory that will be given to them that does not fade away. Leading by example, leading out of compassion, leading voluntarily for the good of the body is what Jesus required and what Peter is calling these people to do. All of these texts point to this idea of the formal development of the roles of leadership in the church. Two roles, elder and deacon, are the main offices. They exist together, they exist in plurality, and if you look back, you'll find that elders and deacons are always used in the plural sense, always in groups. Even in new works like that on the island of Crete, you see this plurality that's supposed to take place there. Now, there's a lot of other small texts, and I think we'll come back to them next week because there's 1, 2, 3, like half a dozen of them that we don't have time for this morning. But I would encourage you to think about how this works in regards to three questions again. Again, this is part of, we're working on this together and thinking through, is Acts telling us this is what happened in history, or is Acts telling us this is how the church should function? It's a valid question for us to think about and ponder. So again, these questions I want you to be praying about and thinking about and pondering. First one is this: at what point do these texts become an authority for our organization and our practice? You're like, Pastor, this is the Bible. I know that. But at what point do these passages become an authority for our organization, structures, and our practice? We need to be thinking about that and praying about that and pondering if the Word of God is our authority, then our authority is, we need to figure out how that all works together in practical form here in our place. A second question is this, is what do we sacrifice or lose if we don't follow the New Testament model? What do we lose if we say, well, let's do this instead of this? If let's do this model that's been experienced by people for lots of years versus the New Testament model. And maybe there's no variation as we think about it and talk about it. But if there is, if we choose the model of men versus the New Testament model, what do we sacrifice and what do we lose? A third question that I've asked you to think about is one I asked you last week too, is this, is it comes down to push to shove. Does our leadership model mirror what the Bible teaches? And if not, where does it need to conform? Maybe it does. Maybe you'll find that it does stick. But these are the questions that we ought to be asking as people of faith as we open the God's Word and say, what does God's Word teach us? What is our authority? What is the thing that rules over us? It's not bylaws and constitutions. It's the Word of God. And all of this is for our benefit and for our good. Remember, why did God give us His Word? It's for hope. Romans says in chapter 15, it's for encouragement. It's also, 2 Timothy tells us, so that we can be thoroughly equipped to do all that God's asked us to do. 2 Timothy, right? So as we think about God's Word, as we ponder these things, these are the sorts of questions we ought to be asking. And you're like, Pastor, why in the world does all this even matter? Because what we're doing right here and being God's people and being the church is of eternal significance. This is not just like, let's talk about bylaws of public organizations because we like organizational structures. This is not what we're talking about. This is God's people. This is God's body. And He has a lot to say about how His people should be organized. So we think carefully, are we doing what He's asked us to do? And if not, whenever we come in conflict with something like that in God's Word, if we're not doing what He's asked us to do, what should we do? Repent and change rather than hardening our hearts, stiffening our necks. So maybe we'll find, as you think about this and ponder this, that maybe there's no changes. But that's what I said today. I'm planting seeds for you to think about this, to ponder what is it that God requires of leadership in His church? What is it that God requires in organization of His church? And are we doing what He's asked us to do? These are the questions we should be thinking about. Acts is not just about, oh, that's a nice story. Some parts of it are, but some parts we have to think carefully as to how it works in this local assembly and how this works together. God, we thank You for what You've done in saving people. Church is not an organization. Church is not a building. It is the redeemed of Jesus Christ. And Father, we rejoice in what You have done. And Lord, we ask for your guidance, for Your teaching, for Your Spirit to work here in a mighty way, that we might understand what You expect of us and what You expect of those that are in leadership, and that we might operate in a way that's honoring to You and that is obedient to what Your Word reveals. Lord, we thank You so much for the eternal significance of what we do here each and every week when we gather, and as we gather through the week. Lord, this is eternal stuff we're doing, stuff with weighty importance, treasures that are laid up in heaven. It's good stuff. And I pray that You'd help us to do it and to work in a way together that is right in Your eyes. Father, we thank You for the body that has been called here together. And Lord, if there's any who do not yet know Christ, that they would ponder and consider what is going on here. And they would talk to us about who our Savior is and why this stuff matters for not only now, but also for eternity. And they might know and they might understand. God, give us Your blessing as we go. Help us as we go throughout the rest of this day that we'd honor You. And Lord, I pray You'd bring us back together safely this evening as we consider Your Word afresh and anew again tonight. And we ask this in Your name.